Father, we thank you for our time here this morning to be together, to enjoy the fellowship of your people, to enjoy the teaching of your word. Be with us this morning as we continue to explore our subject and as we continue to explore the scriptures in relation to what others are saying, what we have said, and help us to conform to the scriptures and be more accurate in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so what we figured out, it turns out that the book, In Defense of the Decalogue by Richard Barcellus, that I encourage you to purchase for this week is no longer in print. Discovered that immediately after class, and I apologize for that. I think I had checked on it being out there some time ago, but you know, who knows how long ago that was, and it's not available now. And I did explore quite a bit during the week, kind of went into a panic, like, what are we going to do now? And I even called, like, there's a thing in the back here, it says, you know, you can order it from the Founders Ministries. So I called Founders Ministries and tried to see if I could get me some copies. Because, you know, a lot of times an author, I know some people who write books, and they end up with a pile of their own books that nobody wanted to buy, and I thought maybe they had some. But I didn't talk to Barcellos, but, you know, the founders indicated they didn't think there were any available. And, in fact, they told me he'd written a new book called Getting the Garden Right, you know, and it's supposed to address some of the same kinds of things. So I thought, well, maybe we should look at a new book. So I ordered a copy of it, had it, you know, rushed in, and I just wasn't happy with it. First of all, it's like two or three times as thick, and we're already kind of pushing the limits, in my mind, to work through a 125-page book in class. Yeah.
Getting the what right?
Getting the Garden Right? Yeah, that's a strange title. I understand In Defense of the Decalogue, A Critique of New Covenant Theology. I get that's what we're looking for.
Yeah.
This one is, in a backhanded way, critical of New Covenant Theology, but he's really trying to give what he believes to be the subtle underpinnings of his system. And it's very... I haven't read the book. I did find a podcast where they interviewed him about the book. And he's discussing what's in it and why he wrote it and all that kind of stuff. And it just strikes me as very meandering, and it's...
Like a creation ordinance defense?
What's that?
Creation ordinances?
Well, he's reading in all kinds of things into Adam in the garden. Why God put him there, and what would have happened if Adam had done this, and what would have... And that's speculative, you know, and I don't like all that stuff. That's a part of the problem with covenant theology, in my view, is they're so speculative about everything. So, I just wasn't happy about going that route. I checked with a friend of mine who's sort of my librarian, who the knower of all things, or where it comes to reference materials, and he had numerous suggestions. There was some websites where Barcello went out there and said some things. I said, I guess we could look at a website. He found some websites which I thought might be something we could look at later, even put out by Master Seminary, which is John MacArthur's seminary. They're dispensational, and they have some stuff critiquing New Covenant theology. I thought, well, you know, he's going to critique it from a covenant theology perspective. It might be good to also look a little bit on that. And I read some of their stuff, and I was kind of encouraged. They're extremely fair and extremely kind, actually, to New Covenant theology, but firm that they disagree with it, and particularly what has to do with Israel. So we'll see all that as time goes on. But in the meantime, I had lunch with Ethan, and he offered to make a copy of this on PDF, to convert this to PDF so that we could use it on the PDF. So I have put it out there on my website. So now I'm going to encourage you to download a copy of the book from my website. And it's actually cheaper that way. And
you're only going to get it charged as $5.
Yeah, I don't want to make money on this thing. I'd get in legal trouble, I'm sure. So download it and read the preface, the introduction, and the chapter one by next week, if you would. You'll find it on my website. Now, it's always hard to, you know, this is a really complicated, like, web address. So you're probably not going to remember that. Let's see here. This is supposed to, here we go. We'll see if this is going to bring up the internet. You know, technology never works, as you know. Sit here and click and click. It's supposed to be a little hand up here. Okay. Oh, there we go. It was just taking a while to come up. So, you know, my website looks like this. If you go out there to Purify by Faith, if y'all have not done this, I encourage you to do it. I know some of you have. Others probably never would, just because you just don't like to do things like that. And I don't blame you. But if you go out here, let me show you how this works real quick. I just want to kind of walk you through if you wanted to find it like this. So you come to my website, it looks like this. It's kind of very ancient looking website. And there's one called The Covenants of the Bible. And you would think you could click on the title, but no, you click on the little button beside the button, the title. So you click on that. And yeah, it just scared all of us, don't worry. And then when you click on the biblical covenants, you get a page that looks like this. And guess which one is about our class? 2017 New Covenant Theology class at CVBC, right? So you click on that. How come it's saying that instead of actually just opening the darn thing? Come on. Wow. Okay. And of course, it looks really kludgy on this size of a page. But down at the bottom, under, you'll see a major title up here. It says PDFs on the third column there. Now at the bottom, you'll see the reading assignment for 0128 is when I originally gave it. And if you click on that, if you just click on that, it will bring up the PDF. If you right-click it, you can say Save Link As, and you can actually download the PDF to your PC or whatever. You all know how to do that probably. So, if this is complicated and too much overwhelming for you, just let me know and give me your email address, and I'll email it to you if you want. We'll get it to you one way or another. Huh?
Is this Kindle-friendly?
It's a PDF. So it should be everything-friendly. I think there is a way to convert a PDF to Kindle.
I expect my margins to look really good.
What's that?
Nothing.
Oh, okay. So anyhow, that's all that. So if you would, go out there on the website, download it. If you have any trouble, feel free to call me, text me, email me, whatever. We'll try to get it to you. I almost thought about putting down some CDs for the old school folks or some little thumb things or whatever, but I didn't go that far. So you'll have to figure out how to do it. And of course, there will be some who won't do it no matter what it is or how easy it is, because you just don't want to do that. But I would encourage you to get it, read the preface, read the introduction, and also read the, it's really interesting to me to read all the comments by the people in the front who recommend the book. Because one of them is by a New Covenant Theology guy. Fred Zaspel actually makes a comment about this book. He's asked to make a comment about the book, and he's very kind. And
he responds to it in his book,
New Covenant Theology. He spends much time. He and Tom Wells co-wrote a book together called The New Covenant or New Covenant Theology, something like that. And he responds to this book at quite a bit of length. If you want to get that, you feel free to look at that as well. So they're all grown-ups. They're all very friendly. You know, there's not a lot of, you know, nasty things being said. He's fairly kind to New Covenant Theology, but he's very much opposed to it. You know, you get that idea very much reading it. You'd expect him to be, and that's fine. Okay. So, that left you all without a book, and I didn't want to start on it without you having had the book. So, what are we going to do this week? Well, it turns out, in speaking to a couple people in the class, and my wife was the first one to adamantly affirm this. She said, she listened to last week's lesson, and she's shaking her head. She said, you're going way too fast. You're covering way too much material. She said, the people in the class are not following this. I said, are you sure? She said, yeah, it's just too dense. It's too, and she said, I mean, they're probably following at some level. She said, there's a couple of them that probably get it, but she said, there's a lot of them that are probably going, huh? So I said, well, okay. And I asked around, and you know, there's varying levels, as you would expect, but I think there are a number of people in a class that I'm presenting a lot of. When I talk about dispensationalism and covenant theology and compare to New Covenant Theology, that's a lot to get your mind wrapped around. It really is. And I spent a week on covenant dispensationalism, and we went into that. I came back and I reviewed it a little bit and then covered covenant theology and gave you a lot. And I gave you kind of the big picture, and I did give you a lot of details. And I probably did fall into the trap that a teacher always has to work so hard at not falling into. And that is, as a teacher, you must know way beyond what you're teaching in order to be an effective teacher. You just must. If you teach right to the edge of what you know, you're in trouble as a teacher. So knowing more than all those things, you sometimes forget where everybody else is. And you start assuming everybody knows what you've already figured out. And so you start using terminology and moving quickly in places you shouldn't move quickly and not explaining things you should explain. And I think I may have done some of that. So I apologize for that. And what someone suggested, in fact, a couple people suggested this independently, interestingly enough, is that I do a side-by-side comparison of these competing systems that we've been looking at, dispensationalism and covenant theology, and then after each comparison, discuss the position we would take in holding new covenant theology. So before, I just did dispensationalism, period. Now I did covenant theology, period. Now we're going to do dispensation, covenant, new covenant. We're going to put them, they won't actually be side by side, they'll be over and under, but it's the same idea. Just the way the formatting works, okay? So I'm hoping this will be helpful to you. We're going to take our time on this. I'm not going to rush. If we don't get through all these comparisons that I've put together, fine. We'll go on next week. So no big deal. I would still encourage you to get the book and start reading it. Probably what will happen is we'll get through most of it this week, finish up next week, and then we'll start talking about the book. That's what I would expect, but we'll see. I want to give credit on the bottom of my slide here for a website that actually did this for me. Of course, you know me, I'm not going to just take what's on a website and stick it on my slide. That's never going to happen. But it was helpful to have somebody who made an attempt to do this very thing. My librarian friend suggested this site to me, one of the sites he drummed up for me. Well, they do this side-by-side kind of comparison, or over and under, if you will. So I'm borrowing some of what he came up with. I questioned some of what he came up with from my own knowledge of the systems, and some of what he delved into I thought was way too out in the weeds. So it's my own work, but I wanted to give credit to this guy for having put together something that gave me a place to start. Always better to have a starting place, even if you have to correct it, than it is to start out in the middle of nowhere and try to come up with a, out of whole cloth. So I was grateful for that. So here we go. We're going to take it one topic at a time. Now here's one that kind of surprised me. It was on his site. I never even thought about comparing the three systems on this level. Calvinism versus Arminianism. But then as he went through it, I thought, well, that's interesting. Dispensationalism. Most dispensationalists are Arminian, though there are exceptions. There is nothing inherent within dispensationalism that requires a dispensationalist to be an Arminian. So the fact that most of them happen to be that may be related to other things, or it may be generic in the system itself. I don't know. But one notable exception is John MacArthur, in the seminary affiliated with the Master's Seminary, is a progressive dispensationalist seminary, and John MacArthur's progressive dispensationalist, and they are definitely five-point Calvinists. So we don't want to make this a rule across the board, for sure, but you will find a majority of dispensational churches are Arminian. In contrast, covenant theology, everyone who holds the covenant theology is a five-point Calvinist, pretty much. I mean, I hate to say everyone. Most, 99%, 95%, I don't know. Probably due to the fact that most of those in this group will adhere to either the Westminster Confession or London Baptist Confession, and both of those confessions articulate a very clear five-point Calvinistic theology, I would say. So Stephen, you're making faces. You don't think that's true?
Yeah, I would just mitigate that a lot more and probably say most.
Okay. What, and are you worried about there being some four-pointers in there, or what are you?
Even some of the people who practice a lot of things related to covenant theology and things like Anglicanism, it seems like there seems to be a mixture.
Of course, Anglicanism, at least in creedal form, is very Calvinistic. I have been in Anglican services where we read the creeds, and I'm like, This is Calvinism. Now, you're right. Maybe they don't themselves hold it. And I guess you'd have to say they're not Calvinists. But in terms of their creeds, that they have to come back. I mean, the Westminster and the London Baptist Confession just nail it as Calvinistic, I think, pretty much, right?
Yeah. I mean, I would probably not be so strong as the person.
Yeah. I was hesitant, but then I just couldn't think of anybody that I would say, well, he's Covenant, but he's really raving Arminian. I don't even know if I could think of a four-pointer. I'm sure they're out there. You always get in trouble when you say everyone or all. I usually try to avoid saying things like that. Okay, so New Covenant theology. Now, here's what we're going to do. When we get to New Covenant theology, I have answers, but I'm going to ask you first, you know, since you've been in the class. And of course, one of the things that's a little tough with all of these kinds of comparisons, every one of these groups has a range of different people within the group. And so when you start trying to speak for the whole group, you're always going to leave somebody out. And even in New Covenant theology, I'm going to be talking about sort of my brand of it, if you will. Not that I created out of whole cloth, but I mean, there are variations within New Covenant theology. There are people who hold the New Covenant theology who would differ with me at points, or I would differ with them at points. So I'm going to pretty much stick to what I've taught in the class and call that New Covenant theology, recognizing there's some varieties of it out there, and I'm not trying to say those don't exist. Of course, you know I'm Calvinist, but is there anything inherent in New Covenant theology that makes it have to be Calvinistic? What do you think?
Well,
could you be an Arminian and be a new believe in New Covenant theology? It's hard to picture.
The only thing that I would possibly do a correlation with is the difference in monergism and synergism. Synergistic being more, for those in the class, monergism, a salvation model where God is 100% responsible for our salvation.
Calvinism.
Synergism, we do this together. God does his part, we're going to do our part.
Arminianism.
Yes.
Yeah.
And then, so in New Covenant theology, or in some of the, in comparison to some of these others, to say that the law, you know, we have to hold on to this rule-keeping list as a part of the covenant could be a synergistic way of thinking.
It could be, although like we pointed out, a lot of the covenant theologians aren't. But would that make us automatically Calvinistic since we don't hold to the... We do find ourselves under the law of Christ. I suppose you could get legalistic about that if you wanted to. And even being legalistic isn't necessarily the same thing as believing that you gin it up within yourself by your free will versus...
Well, and I'm not saying it's a perfect connection.
Yeah.
It could be possibly made to distinguish it that way.
Yeah. Well, it's a hard question, you know, and here's what I say on it. Everyone who I know who holds to New Covenant theology, see, I'm a little more qualified here, everyone I know, so that's easy to say. Because then if you point somebody else, well, I didn't know about him. Everyone who I know who holds to New Covenant theology is a five-point Calvinist. Now, I could get smug here, and I'd probably get in trouble with Nancy if she was here, and say that, well, of course, people who believe in New Covenant theology believe in Calvinism, because New Covenant theology is biblical and Calvinism is biblical, so obviously we're going to hold of that. But I won't say that. I will avoid saying that.
That's what Michonne whispered to me whenever.
What's that?
That's what Michonne whispered to me whenever you asked. He said, well, it's biblical, so.
Yeah.
Strong joke.
We'll just blur that part out.
I suspect, in part, that people who hold New Covenant theology tend to be Calvinists because all the major leaders, I said all, of New Covenant theology are five-point Calvinists. I mean, the ones that I know of. You know, if you get into D.A. Carson or Zaspel and Wells or whoever, you know, John Riesinger, whoever the big names are out there, every one of them is a five-point Calvinist. It just seemed to be kind of come out of that soil, if you will. I don't know if there's anything... I suppose you could believe in many of the tenets, maybe all the tenets, as I've expressed from New Covenant theology, and still be Arminian. It's possible. This was an interesting question that the website raised. I never even thought about connecting those things. And a lot of these comparisons force me to ask questions about ourselves and about each of the systems that are not normally questions that are asked of that system. And so you're not sure how to answer it. And I actually have a couple of questions here where I was just very nervous about trying to answer it, because it's not a question that system normally tries to answer. But when you make, hey, every subject have 3 points, you've got to have an answer for each one, and you got to say something. So that's what I got into. All right. Now we're going to get into things that are more related to the systems. Literal versus figurative interpretation of the Bible. This is especially an issue raised by the dispensationalist. So, dispensationalism stresses a literal interpretation of the Bible. They sort of pride themselves in this. They talk about themselves in this way. We believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, of course, nobody can be totally literal. You realize that. And they would have to admit that. But they really lean heavily, and I think in particular areas that I've tried to spell out here, especially they look at literal interpretation of these dramatic, apocalyptic, end-time prophecies found in the book of Revelation, or some of the more apocalyptic Old Testament books like Ezekiel, or there's portions of Daniel, and things like that, where they're tough passages to deal with because of so much symbolism, I think. And they take a lot of that symbolism very literally, very literally. And they especially get literal when it comes to Old Testament prophecies that seem to promise physical future blessings to the physical nation of Israel. That's where they really, even the progressive dispensationalists, that's the one piece they've really hung on to. They've really dug their stake in the ground on this one. That's a big deal to them. And we're going to see this pop up a number of times in some of these different things that we look at. It's to a point, and I've pointed this out before, but even if a New Testament writer gives a spiritual rather than literal interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy relating to the future of Israel, the dispensationists will view this as a secondary fulfillment, and they will still expect that God intends to bring about a physical fulfillment in the future. We're going to see an example of this in a little bit. I've given you one before, but it went by quickly. So I'm glad that we get to go back over this. So this is their distinctive here, the literalness, especially relating to physical Israel and also related to a lot of those things in the book of Revelation. They see a lot of those things as literally happening. Stars literally falling to the earth, blood literally flowing to the horses' bridles, etc., etc. Maybe even a beast with a literal 10 horns. They might let that be symbolic, but you know, they try to be really literal. Covenant theology can accept a literal or figurative interpretation of a passage depending on the context. Now again, dispensationalists will have to do this to a point. I hate to paint them as such a broad brush, but because they make such a big deal of it, I think we should give them that emphasis. And here there is a definite distinctive. Covenant theology believes that if an Old Testament passage seems to promise a future physical fulfillment for the nation of Israel, but the New Testament tells us the prophecy has already been fulfilled spiritually, we have no reason to expect a further physical fulfillment in the future. That's the general approach of covenant theology when it comes to prophecies and New Testament commentary on those prophecies. You can see that now here's a distinct difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology that can't be just overlooked. It's either one way or the other. So now we ask, what does new covenant theology say? Again, for covenant theology, I mean, for dispensationalism, this is kind of the lifeblood of dispensationalism, is this literal approach to certain passages. For covenant theology and new covenant theology, not so much. I mean, we have to deal with it. We have to make a decision. And again, if you want to define new covenant theology in terms of what I've given you in class, if you want to see that a representative of new covenant theology, well, you know what I've said. Which one looks like what I've taught?
Much closer to
covenant.
Huh? Much closer to covenant.
Yeah, I would tend to say, basically, what I said there for covenant theology is what I would say. So here's a place where I would just totally be on the same page with covenant theology personally. Okay. All right. Now, there's a little bit of overlap on some of these. And again, we're not rushing on these. You know, if we need to take a couple of weeks to do it, fine. The use of the term Israel in Scripture. Again, this is a big dispensationalism distinctive. This dispensationalism believes that the term Israel used in Scripture, I hated saying this because there's probably exceptions, but maybe almost always refers to a literal physical descendant of Jacob. They tend to see that as referring to the literal physical descendants of Jacob. They want to see it as physical. In contrast, covenant theology believes the term Israel used in Scripture may either mean the physical descendants of Jacob. It is used that way for sure, especially in the Old Testament. And even in the New, in places when it's reflecting on the history. Or it might refer to spiritual Israel. And I'll show you a text a little bit later, not here, but one will pop up. Something to the effect that not all those who come from Israel are Israel. Well, there, one of those terms has got to not mean physical Israel. It has to. And I don't know, dispensationalism might have to agree at that point. I know Dr. Zimmick would have, but again, we get into the differences between progressive and not progressive. I'm tending to represent more of the old line dispensational when I talk about the dispensationalist views here, which may be a little unfair to the progressive. They wouldn't like me for that, and I don't blame them. And it's just hard to represent everybody and not make it so complicated that I end up confusing everybody again. So, New Covenant theology, which one would I tend to line up with? I think we've already kind of answered this by the last one.
Yeah. Covenant again.
That's right. It'd be covenant again. I don't see flattening it out and always making it just physical Israel. I think that's way too simplistic. Again, a lot of overlap. But here, this gets into an actual text, so I thought it was worth showing this. There's a reference in Galatians 6:16 to the Israel of God. And I quote it from the RSV because it allows the text to... This is one of those texts that there's a little bit of an ambiguity in the Greek. The Greek can go either way. That is why that's ambiguous. Let me read it. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. So Paul's just making this statement in kind of in his wrap-up chapter of Galatians, where he's talked a lot about circumcision and that you don't need circumcision to be saved. What really matters is a new creation. I mean, this is kind of a wrap-up of that kind of the large picture idea that Paul has developed throughout the book of Galatians. And he makes a statement, peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule. Now, everybody who recognizes this principle that I've been teaching throughout the book, by the way, peace and mercy be on you. You're blessed. You're on the right track, is what he's saying. And he throws in this extra phrase, upon the Israel of God. Now, here's where the ambiguity comes in. The way it's worded here, the Israel of God could be another way of describing those who walk by this rule, who are believers, who accept what Paul has said. And so we're talking about spiritual Israel here. The true Israelites, if you will. The Greek would allow a translation. I think the ESV actually does it this way, if I remember right, which is why I didn't use it. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule and upon the Israel of God. So that would sound like two different groups. It could be an overlap of two groups, but it's this group and then there's this other group, which isn't necessarily the same as the first group. The Greek goes either way, which is why we can have a fight about it. Okay? Then it comes down to your theology as to how you see this. Dispensationalism, of course, believes the term Israel of God means physical Israel alone. And by the way, the progressives believe this too. I had an actual argument in class with Dr. Zimmick. We got into it in a Greek class one time about what does the Israel of God mean here and can it mean this way or that way. And we got into the Greek grammar and the whole thing. And we had a long discussion about it. He believes it meant physical Israel. He thought it was ridiculous to think anything different. And I didn't believe that. So we had a fun discussion. Covenant theology, on the other hand, believes that the term Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 means spiritual Israel, and is parallel to what is said in other passages. There are a lot of other passages in the New Testament. It's hard for me to see dispensationalists getting around some of these. Maybe they wouldn't try in every case. I know you're familiar with a lot of them. Like Galatians 3, which is like earlier in that book. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Of course, that's not necessarily Israel. That's Abraham's offspring. But because Israel is Abraham's physical offspring, he's saying you're a spiritual offspring if you have faith like Abraham has. It was even more specific. Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward. Here's where circumcision comes in. Circumcision isn't just something that's outward and physical. Well, yes, it was if you were a Jew. But Paul is saying, yeah, but it's more to it than that. It was symbolic of something bigger, right? There was a spiritual meaning to the physical circumcision that went on. So a Jew is not one who's merely one outwardly. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So just like circumcision cuts away the flesh physically, the Spirit cuts away the flesh within the heart and gives you a new heart. Here's that passage I referenced earlier, 9:6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul's got to be making a distinction here between those who descended from Israel. That's clearly physical Israel. That's who the dispensationalists are, you know, waving the flag for. Belonging to Israel, that's got to be spiritual Israel. In other words, not all people who descend from Jacob or Israel are Christians, is what he's saying. But he's using the word Israel in a spiritual way there. Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision. That's those of us who are believers, who understand the gospel. It's Paul talking about himself and his fellow believers. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. That's the true circumcision. The real Jews, like he said in Romans 2. So, what do you think covenant theology is going to say? What? Yeah, we're going to align again. You notice in these ones I've given you so far how often we align with covenant theology. That's not always the case. We're going to switch a little later. We're going to see ourselves aligning with dispensationalists. That's why there's kind of like three systems. We kind of find ourselves sort of vacillating between the two and sometimes carving out our own position in a sense.
I figured you agreed on this one because there wasn't any more room on the slide for...
Yeah, there wasn't any room for me to say anything else, was there? Well, and you can see these last three have really been just three ways of almost restating the same thing. It's just it's a little bit different angle. So it's not surprising they'd all end up with the same conclusion. And we're going to hit it one more time. We will move on to other things. But Israel and the church. This was a tough one. Tougher than I expected. Sometimes in my study, I'll run into a pothole that I didn't expect. And as I'm sitting here holding my toe, stubbing my toe on something that I hit, it's like, I never expected that. I ran into a theological dilemma on this one, and I don't know that I've completely resolved it. How about that? Now that should get your interest up. How often do you hear me say that? Let's just let them say what they're going to say first. Dispensationalism believes that God has two peoples with two separate destinies. There's Israel, and the ultimate destiny of Israel is earthly. And then there's the church, and the ultimate destination of the church is heavenly. I think that the progressive dispensationalists have kind of dialed this one back a bit because it's very difficult to defend. And a lot of what progressive dispensationalism is, in my view, is taking things that dispensationalists have always believed that were just almost like fingernails on the chalkboard because it's so hard to defend scripturally that they've kind of dialed some of those things back but kept some of the basic underlying tenets that they still believe in. So they may or may not be represented by that. They probably aren't. Covenant theology believes God has always had one people, the church, which gradually developed through the ages. They go all the way back to right after the fall, if you believe Adam was saved, and going forward, the whole covenant of grace period. And it's all in accordance with the covenant of redemption worked out in eternity past between the three persons of the Godhead. You remember their covenant of redemption was the meeting of the Godhead to decide they were going to redeem man after he fell. So what does New Covenant theology say?
Well, I assume now that we're getting into how much space you have on the slide.
Yeah. That is an indicator, isn't it?
I think for me, before I even understood New Covenant theology, this is a place where I didn't feel like I had a home.
Yeah.
Because I felt like covenant theology flattens things too much.
Yep.
And dispensationalism keeps things way too separate.
Yes.
Even the progressives. And I always saw it as sort of an organic, sort of typological fulfillment situation where, I mean, Christ is the new Israel, and we are in Christ. So why would we not be, in a sense, the new Israel? But it's not as straightforward as just saying, well, the people of God have been the exact same throughout history. You
know? Yeah, yeah.
So since you have more room in the slide, and I feel like you're not just going to pick one or the other, that's what I was saying.
You have guessed well. Martin was going to say that, too. He was just thinking the same thing. Well, here's the statement that kind of goes back to what I said earlier, and it may surprise you. This is a complex question to which I will give a tentative opinion. So I do not say this lightly, and I don't say it very often. I'm going to give you an opinion, but I'm going to tell you what makes me nervous about it when I get done. Okay, I tend to think it's right. I went back and re-explored my entire theology from ground level on Saturday. I was going to spend an hour or two Saturday afternoon, wrap this thing up, and be done with it, and end up spending all day Saturday working on this thing because it just concerned me. And some people look at this as a little thing because theology is way out there in the clouds somewhere, you know. But to me, theology matters, you know. So anyhow, the New Testament refers to Old Testament believers as things like the elect. You see that in Romans 11:7, the elect of Israel. It refers to Old Testament believers as those who have received God's approval by faith. Remember, we've seen that in our passage we're studying in there on Sunday mornings. Hebrews 11:2. By faith, they show they have God's approval. And it gives all these Old Testament names, you know, that we've been covering Sunday morning. So, and then Romans 3 talks about how God took the sins that he overlooked in the past and now puts them on the cross because they were saved by faith. So clearly Old Testament believers were elect. They were saved by faith. They're in Christ. But they're not the church. And this is where the rub comes in. And the reason I say that, tentatively, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says he will, and it's definitely future tense there, he will build his church. Remember, he's talking to Peter. And he says, you know, who do you say that I am? And you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this rock. And there's a big controversy. Most commentaries spend tons of ink explaining whether this rock is the gospel that Peter proclaimed or Peter himself. And, you know, there's all kind of stuff about that text that we could spend months studying, and people do. But the question that comes up here is, if Jesus is going to build his church in the future, that means the church wasn't built yet, which means all these Old Testament saints, how could they have been a part of the church? Okay? So therefore, I say, tentatively, while I would see the Old Testament believers as part of the people of God, by faith, I would not see them as part of the church. Well, that's cut and dried. We're done, right? Well, here's where I had trouble, and I'm still going to come back to this, and your discussion can be open here about this, because this is a very interesting idea, or at least it is to me. I've taught the book of Ephesians before, many times, and talks about Christ gave himself for the church. Who did Christ give himself for? Well, all the people of God. Now, you could say, right, he gave himself for the church. That was Paul's focus. He also gave himself for the Old Testament saints, and they were a separate group. He gave himself for all of them. And that's kind of what I'm saying here. But it just bothered me a little bit because it doesn't seem to leave that opening. You know what I'm saying? It's Paul. Maybe he's just focused on the church. He is focused on the church. course, earlier in Ephesians, it talks about, it doesn't use the word church, but I think it's, I've always taken it as a reference to the church. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I believe that's a reference, for reasons that I won't have time to explain today, I believe that's a reference to New Testament prophets. So I have always seen the New Testament as built on the foundation of what the apostles and New Testament prophets have revealed and written in our New Testament scriptures. So that would say, if he's talking about the church there, which he seems to be, he talked about a building, he talked about a body, he uses different analogies. Ephesians 2, it's right toward the end of it there. So if he's in that vein of thought, that would still say Paul was still on track with what I'm tentatively saying here, that the church is New Testament only. And some people might even say, and this might be the way I resolve it, well, I've heard this said, the Old Testament saints weren't a part of a church because the church didn't exist, but in the end, God takes and adds them to the church. They get included in the group. Maybe that's the way to make it all work out. I just don't know, 100%. You all, opinions, ideas, thoughts. Maybe you think, so what?
So what's the whole idea behind the mystery and how the Jews could be included in the promise? They look forward to a promise. The New Testament talks about the idea of the mystery. It wasn't explained before. Now it is.
Yep.
All of a sudden it uses a particular term, but we can't retroactively use that term?
Well, the mystery involves a lot of things. It primarily, when the New Testament talks about it, involves the inclusion of Gentiles in the people of God in large numbers. That's really the big thing. Maybe some things about Christ and things that they didn't realize. Certainly the idea of a church. Maybe you can do that. Maybe just sort of retroactively Gentiles. Apply it back.
The church is all about the Gentiles, not about the Jews.
As we know it, sure, yeah.
But the Jews were included in the promise, which is all about Christ, which was all about the mystery. It's all part of the same.
But you would have to say, in the Old Testament times, they weren't a part of the church.
That's correct. I agree with that.
So what you might be suggesting is what I put out there as my last suggestion, which some people say, and I think makes sense. They get kind of tacked on, as it were, once the church is built. They say, oh, and by the way, they're locked in now, and they're part of the church as well.
If they're part of the promise, they're not saved at the time, but they will be. And how will they be in the church age?
Yeah, now there's no question that they're saved. There's never any question about that. The question is, can we call them the church? And it's a theological, technical distinction. Maybe some people are like, who cares? You might think that. And I understand that. I understand that. And my wife might even think that. Although she would have more interest in that, I'm sure. Some people just don't get real wrapped up in those kind of things. And maybe I get too wrapped up in them. I get it. But anyhow, Stephen, what do you think?
It is an interesting question. How much does it matter and things like that. I do agree with what you wrote up there. There are a couple of thoughts on references like in Hebrews. One is that I've learned that in Scripture you tend to look for an absolute negative if you're going to refer to something as like that where you might say, well, it says he gave himself up for the church, so that means only the church, right? Well, it could mean that, or it could just be a subset of a larger group, which is probably what an Arminian would say.
Yeah.
Or Calvinist, but it's kind of the idea where you would say, in order to make a point where I'm only talking about this group, I'm talking about everyone, you might say, we're all here, and nobody is left to come. You make that statement that says, this is, just to clarify, I'm only talking about this group. But then maybe to simplify things, could it be that sometimes there are references to the Old Testament where it kind of alludes to them being the church, but it's sort of an anachronistic way of talking, where we might refer to, I'm trying to think of an example, like if somebody before the Declaration of Independence, if we refer to somebody as an American.
Yeah.
Well, technically they weren't an American, but...
Well, they weren't a United States yet anyways.
The foundation that they laid.
Yeah.
So we would say, well, that was an American, and we get technical.
Yeah.
Could it be something like that where it's, we are the fulfillment of Israel. These are our brothers for whom Christ also died. And right. So, well, we look back and say that was the church, but if we were living in their day, they would say, what is the church?
Yeah.
What does that even mean?
One thing that adds confusion to the discussion, and I didn't even introduce it here, but I'll just throw it out there verbally in case you want to pursue this, is sometimes the word that's translated church in our New Testament is ekklesia. And it's also a word that's used in the Septuagint for congregation. And there are many references in the Old Testament to the congregation being the gathering of people, which is what kind of the church is on a local level. Of course, the church, I think, and church is often used on a local gathering level, probably the majority of time in the New Testament. That's another big fight. But it is at times used, like in Ephesians, in a more universal way. We talk about the universal church versus the local church. That's not a whole discussion. And there is even a quote, like I think Stephen at his stoning refers to the ecclesia of Israel. And boy, the covenant theologians leap on that with both feet and like, yeah, there it is, baby. You know, ecclesia, church in the Old Testament. You know, they like that. That lines up with their system. I know I've caricatured. I'm sorry, Nancy. But I'm just kind of, I would do that if I was them. I admit it. So anyhow, that gets into the mix as well. I think the thing that just really bothered me on Saturday afternoon is I'd never really even wrestled with this. I think I've actually taught it both ways. I think when I taught Ephesians, I taught this way. When I taught this, I taught it another way. And I've been teaching both ways, not even realizing it. It was a little link that I never made. So anyhow, I'm going to go with this for now. But that was an interesting exercise. Okay, we didn't get through. That's fine. And we really focused a lot on Israel and the church and things like that. So next time we're going to probably shift. I think the next topic, I won't go into it, but the framework for viewing human history. Now we're going to see a shift to where we're suddenly agreeing with the dispensationalists a lot more and not so much with the covenant theologians. So it's not all like we're just another brand of covenant theology. As you know, we're not. Even though, look how much agreement we have with them on some of these earlier topics. It's kind of interesting that this is an interesting way of looking at things. I'm glad we did this. I'm glad that those, Stephen, I think, or actually it was Natalie, he said, suggested this, and others suggested it. I'm glad that you all came up with this idea. My wife suggested it. So, hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you're benefiting from it. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our discussion and for enlightening our understanding. We ask that you continue to enlighten us. We know that we don't have all the answers, but we continue to seek those answers, and we want to be faithful. More than anything else, we want to be faithful. Help us to be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.